Please open your Bibles to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. Our study today will be verses 13 to 18. You'll find it on page 1050 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 13. The apostle writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you that you have given a word from you about things we could not know about. The future of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming with great glory to save us. And we rejoice in this, Lord. Give us understanding through your word. Help us to understand what is taught here. And then, Lord, press it to our hearts that he who is coming soon would be all of our glory now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To be a Christian is to hold to a particular understanding of history. It should always be stressed that ours is a historical faith and religion. Many other religions don't make any real claims about life in the world and history. They're just ideas floating out in the ether. Christianity is not such a faith. And this point was made by Augustine of Hippo in his great book, The City of God. The Greco-Roman world in which Augustine lived was one that tended to view history as an endless cycle where the same things would tend to happen over and over with no particular meaning to life or history. And Augustine pointed out that that could not be true because there have been things that have happened on our earth that by definition are non-repeatable. And if things happen that can't be repeated, then things aren't just going around. There's no circle of life of history as we frequently hear today. The events he pointed out were the incarnation of the Son of God and his atoning death on the cross. He said by nature those are events that can only happen once, and so history is not going round and round. It's moving forward according to a redemptive plan of God. That is the Christian view of history. Now today, even though we hear about the circle of life and those sorts of things, I think most people still believe in the idea of progress. The idea the secular humanist has that man is figuring things out, things are getting better, or at least it's said, science is solving problems, and we have an unbroken vista of new horizons that man himself will bring into being. Well, the Christian doesn't believe that either. The Bible believer holds that history is racing forward to the great epical event of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the result that the Lord will judge the world, his people will be saved, and God's eternal purpose of salvation will be fulfilled in the unending kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, these differing views of history yield different lives, different lifestyles. And that's one way of seeing how important it is for Christians to understand the Bible's teaching on eschatology. Now, what is eschatology? Well, the Greek word eschatos means last. Eschatology is a study of the last things. You see, according to the Bible, believers need to know where history is going. Things that we would not know unless we were told, but God has told us. That's true individually. I need to know what's going to happen to me beyond the grave, for instance. We need to know about life after our personal death. I need to know that about the world, too. What's going to happen to the world? What does God plan for the future of this age and for this world in which we live? Gerhardus Voss asserted this, that ours is a religion whose center of gravity lies beyond the grave and in the world to come. It's an important point. The things that we're hoping for, the reality of which we right now are hoping for, but the real substance, the true fulfillment of them are not in this world, not in this present life, for me personally, or for the whole world. It's in the age to come. And so that's where the action is, literally. It doesn't make me of no earthly use. You know, the saying, those of heavenly minded are of no earthly use. You know, it's actually the opposite. It's those who are most heavenly minded who are the most earthly use, because we point people and we live for the age that is to come. And Christians, as Paul sees it particularly, are people who are being pulled forward by, as he puts it, our blessed hope. And what is that? He says it is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13. Now, we can see the importance of understanding Christ's return by the example of Paul in 1 Thessalonians. It's very clear that during the relatively brief period of time that he was in Thessalonica and was actually teaching them, that he highlighted the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he got news from Timothy. It was mainly good news, but one of the problems was that there was confusion about Christ's return. And so as a result, Paul provides a quite extensive information, both in his first letter and his second letter, on this subject. Look at verse 13. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." Well, my friends, then there's no reason for you and me to be uninformed either. And God does not want us to be uninformed about the second coming of the Lord. Now, the apparent difficulty in understanding the Bible's eschatology, however, seems to deter many Christians from really trying to understand these things. And there's a long track record of that in church history. In previous centuries, many commentators declined to teach on the book of Revelation and associated materials, apocalyptic materials, because they thought they were just too obscure to understand. You get the big set of John Calvin's commentaries, and you reach for the book of Revelation in vain. It's not there. Calvin didn't teach on Revelation. Why? Too hard to understand. Luther said the same thing. It just will mess your mind up, was the attitude that many people have had about these books. 50 years ago, Leon Morris, who I've often quoted in these studies, he expressed concern, I think rightly then, over the comparative neglect of the doctrine of Christ's return, because there was this sense that it's just too hard to understand what the Bible's saying. Well, few people would complain today that this is being neglected, because there's been anything but neglect on eschatology in the last 50 years. There's been a very profitable cottage industry of end times fascination. Speculative and even fictional books such as the Left Behind series have not only topped the bestsellers list, but have actually been focusing and forming the beliefs of believers on this topic. I remember the coming of the year 2000 and how much fervor there was over end times things there. I was called to ministry in the early 90s, and one of my best Christian friends, a very godly man, very astute in the Bible, came to me one day and said, "You know, why are you going to seminary when we can prove that Christ is coming back in the year 2000? And he had charts, very impressive charts, to prove to me that I was going to spend several of the last few years of history with my nose in a book. Now, by the way, I'm not surprised that the year 2000 had that effect on us. We are creatures who stare at our car odometers when they are rolling over to 100,000 as if an eschatological event was taking place. The year 2000 was simply irresistible. In fact, studies show that in the year 1000, there were no buildings built before that. That round numbers have this kind of effect on us. But how great was the end times fervor then, and yet it had not pleased the Lord to return at that time. Now, very recently, we've had Harold Camping. Many of you will know that name. Harold Camping predicted the return of Christ and the end of the world on October 21st, 2011. You may note that that was last year. It passed a few months ago. First May and then October, he predicted. It was a very sad thing, and we were subjected to watching on the news and seeing earnest Christians who had, in many cases, sold all their property to spread this news, this message of a timetable, and they looked ridiculous, and they had been bereft because of their end-time speculation. You see, in reaction to that kind of controversy, the problem is we tend to react the other way. And many Christians are wearied by disputed details of Christ's return and are embarrassed, frankly, by the hysteria so often associated with eschatology. The result is we'll say, well, let's just not talk about it. I think many churches are refusing to delve into end times teaching. We shouldn't do that. There's a joke that goes around that I don't personally like, but many people do with the millennial question. Are you premillennial? Are you amillennial? Are you postmillennial? We'll talk about some of these things. And then he says, well, I'm panmillennial. I'm trusting God it'll all pan out. Well, that may be a charitable response, but it's not one that's warranted. The fact is the Bible does teach with great clarity, and we should not retreat into that position. Oh, let's just not worry about it and hope that it all pans out. No, this is a truth that we should labor to understand. The second coming of Christ is an essential article of our faith. We will be greatly impoverished if we do not know about the coming of the Lord. Cornelius Venema puts it this way: the second coming of Christ is the great centerpiece of biblical hope and expectation for the future. And again, the teaching of the Bible is not, in fact, as obscure as many would have it. Oh, to be sure, much of it comes in apocalyptic literature. It's in many sense and respects difficult to understand. But we also have clear doctrinal teaching that tells us, that provides us a grid, that makes plain statements about the returning of Christ. In fact, we're beginning our study of those right now. One of the most important resources are Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We're not in any kind of mystical language, not in any kind of figuratism or symbolism. He plainly states in doctrinal language the truth about the coming of the Lord. And Paul's going to touch on subjects like the returning of Christ, the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, eternal punishment in hell, the coming of the Antichrist, the millennial question, the eternal age of glory. These are matters we're going to study as we come now to the final section of 1 Thessalonians, and then as we go into the first two chapters of 2 Thessalonians, as well as Paul's application for how our knowledge of the future in Christ should shape the way that we live now. Well, at the heart of Paul's eschatology are his statements regarding, as he puts it, the coming of the Lord. That's how he expresses himself in verse 15. And if we're going to focus on the event itself, that's what I want to do today. Let's just focus on the event itself. Paul highlights three features of the second coming of Christ. And the first feature is that it is the personal return of the Lord Jesus to the earth. The second coming is the personal return of Christ. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Now, we need to emphasize that because liberal scholars for many years have viewed all of this talk, and I'm afraid the hysterical way evangelicals sometimes approach it doesn't help much, but they said, you know, this is not believable. Modern people can't be expected to believe that the sky is going to split, that on clouds Jesus is going to come back, and all of these apocalyptic things are going to happen. That belongs with a primitive world, like, you know, the Bible writers. And so what we need to do is we need to existentialize these mythological, untenable beliefs and recast them as symbols for spiritual enlightenment, that kind of approach. Now, that thing is often said about the second coming of Christ. And yet the Bible teaches very plainly and clearly a literal bodily return of the very same Jesus Christ who departed from this earth when he ascended into heaven. He first came, he was born in the manger, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And this is taught all through the New Testament. Acts chapter 1 tells of the disciples watching the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in Acts 1, 9 to 11 that two angels appeared to them and they said this: this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1, 9 to 11. And Paul tells us that promise will be fulfilled when Jesus physically returns on the very clouds with which he departed from the world. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses in verse 15 for Christ's coming is parousia. And that's a word that describes the coming of any person, but it's a person who comes in that way. Now, Paul uses the word a number of times, talking about helpers who've come, the coming of Stephanus and Trophimus, and he's glad that people came. He's going to use it in 2 Thessalonians about the lawless one who is coming. It's parousia is the word that will be used. But most frequently, the word parousia is used to express the second coming of Christ. 16 times in the New Testament that word is used. And when it's given the definite article, the parousia, It is practically a technical term for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Venema calls it that great event anticipated by believers when Christ the King returns to judge the living and the dead and complete his work of bringing all things into subjection to the Father. And so we look forward to the personal, bodily, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when we talk that way, we do need to have caution. Because we need to remember that there are important ways in which Christ is near to us now, in which he's been present with his people all during this age where we're waiting for his return. In other words, as we anticipate his second coming, we need to remember the first coming and the implications of his presence with us now. In fact, in the final words of Matthew's gospel, the departing Jesus emphasized, at least in that gospel, not so much his return, but his abiding presence. Behold, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Those are the last words of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28:20. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, then is not Christ with us unto the end of the world? And the answer makes a helpful distinction. As a man, he is no longer on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. Well, Christ has physically departed, so how is he near to us? Well, Christ is with his people as his Holy Spirit ministers through God's word, prayer, and the sacraments, so that we would be saved through faith in him. You think of the night of his arrest when Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed with you that your faith will not fail. And you and I in this age will face that kind of trial. Satan will go after us. And we have the comfort of knowing that what Jesus did for Peter when he was physically there, he does for us now. He prays for us. It is Jesus who is near to us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit with word, prayer, and sacrament, causing our faith to be upheld that we would be saved. In fact, Jesus went so far on the night of his arrest to tell the disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away, John 16:7. Why? Because once in heaven, he would be with us in a more powerful way, namely through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And yet, how much better it yet will be when Christ returns. If his departure did not impoverish his people, Christ's return will enrich us even more. And therefore, while Christ's first coming was an advancement in salvation, and then his ascension to heaven was a further improvement in our situation, his glorious return will complete our salvation, bringing us into the fullness of the experience of all that we have hoped for in Christ. Now, Hebrews 9:28 puts it this way, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Maybe Jesus put it most powerfully to us when he was addressing his disciples' sadness about his departure. In John 14:3, he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Well, Paul's second emphasis regarding Christ's return is that it will be a visible manifestation of his glory. It is first Christ's personal return, but secondly, it is his visible, glorious return to the earth. Verse 14, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, Paul's description here rules out any idea of a hidden or invisible return of Christ. Now here we have Paul's clearest teaching of what is often called the rapture. Rapture means caught up, and Paul does teach the rapture of the church, but it's anything but secret. Look at verse 17. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the visible nature of this event is amplified in the other places where the New Testament talks about what is plainly the same event. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. What did Jesus teach? He said, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Matthew 24, verse 30. In fact, Paul's description in verse 16 emphasizes not only the visible nature of his return, but especially the audible nature of his coming. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, the last thing that could be said about the event that Paul is describing here is that it's secret. It's the exact opposite of that. And that opposes very popular views of the rapture today that predict Jesus coming secretly to earth to gather his people only to depart for a tribulation period. That's the way it's deployed. The trains keep going. The Christians are just gone. The world didn't even notice it. And the people, the Christians, are left behind. Now, let me say that these are our dear Christian friends who teach this. And sadly, it is in many areas of Christianity a mark of orthodoxy. One of the most important things for you to believe is the secret rapture in this form, and yet which lacks a single shred of direct biblical support. In fact, those who have taught the secret rapture, usually what's called dispensational theology, have often admitted, well, there's no direct biblical support. They're drawing conclusions from other statements. There's an indirect support. But here's a rule. When we're drawing an inference from one scripture that is contradicted by the plain teaching of another, our inference is mistaken. And so it is with the secret rapture as it is taught. And Paul is plainly teaching here. Here we have Christ coming to take his people with him forever. This is it, folks. So we will always be, what happens here results in us always being with him. And it is the visible, audible display of Christ's glory to all the earth, and praise God that it is. Jesus taught, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24, verse 27. Now, another word frequently used for the second coming of Christ also makes this point very clearly. That word is apocalypse, which means revelation, the unveiling, the revealing of things hidden. The book of Revelation is often known as the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And it emphasizes that when Christ returns, that glory and majesty that belongs to him, but were denied to him during his first coming, and that are rejected during this current age of the earth, that is going to be manifest before all creation. You see, what's the problem with our world? The problem is that the truth is that the Son of God has come, and he is filled with glory and majesty, and he is reigning on high, and yet our world is blind to it. What does Paul lament in 2 Corinthians 4? 4, he says, you know, what's going on in our world is that the enemy, he calls him the god of this world, he means Satan, the ruler of worldliness, is blinding people to the glory of God in Christ. Let me tell you, Satan effectively could care less whether there's war or peace, whether the stock market is up or down. What he cares about is that we in the world would be blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what's going on with this world. And praise God, the day is coming where that blindness is going to end. Because there will be the apocalypse of the Lord of glory, and he will be revealed, and that which is hidden and denied will be manifest before all people. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." He uses the word apocalypse. He is revealed with his angels. In Titus 2:3, he speaks of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There he uses the third word often used, epiphania, the appearing of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these ideas are present in Paul's description in verses 16 and 17. Christ descending in the clouds. In his divine glory, the Son of Man will be revealed before all eyes. Just as Jesus foretold, he is coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, as the New Testament tells us, the problem is not just that the world does not perceive the glory and majesty of Christ. But you know, it's our problem as believers too, isn't it? And it's part of the trial of this current age. We see not by sight, but by faith not by sight. We know, we believe from the word of God that Jesus is Lord. He's reigning on high. He's the sovereign. And yet it sure doesn't look like it, does it? Now, the world seems to be going to pot, we will often say, and the political processes are in the control of secular humanists, and Christ's manifestation is not clear. And Hebrews 2:7-9 addresses this, I think, very poignantly. Hebrews 2:7 says that in his ascension, Christ was crowned with glory and honor, with everything in subjection to his feet. The problem is, verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's what we're dealing with. It's not apparent or manifest in our outward experience that Christ is Lord of all, though through faith we know that he is, verse 9 says, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. But my friends, the good news is that when he returns, what is now disclosed only to faith will be manifested throughout creation by sight. And then Paul foretells that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Well, thirdly, it is clear from Paul's teaching here that Christ's return will conclude and culminate all of history. In addition to being his personal return and a visible, glorious return, the second coming will be Christ's history-concluding return. And in this respect, we should note that the coming and appearing of Christ in glory is not an event that precedes the final episode of God's plan for history. Rather, very plainly here, it's an event that brings about the end of all history. Again, this rules out the idea of a secret rapture in which Christians are taken out of the world, and then history plays on for a few more years and things are happening. It's close to the end, but it's not the end itself. There's history to go after it. That's not what we see here. It also rules out the premillennial view of eschatology, which is undoubtedly the dominant view in our age. What does premillennialism say? Well, based upon Revelation chapter 20, which speaks of 1,000 years, now there we're dealing with symbolic, figurative language on dates and symbols, but many of our brethren will say, well, when Jesus returns, after he comes, he will remove the church, and there will be 1,000 years, a literal 1,000 years, in which he reigns in a Davidic sort of way on Mount Zion, and he concludes his plan for the people of Israel. Now, under the premillennial scheme, the return of Christ precedes a long stretch of history that is yet to come. And yet what we find here instead is that the return of Christ is the final crisis of history, of which Scripture so frequently speaks. The coming of the Lord is the last day. It does not usher in additional phases of history, whether 3.5 years or 7 years or 1,000 years, but it is the conclusion of this present age and the consummation of the eternal age to come. Now, let me back that up. Let's look at our text. We'll see here, for instance, that Paul unites the visible return of Christ with, for instance, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 16, the Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And so this event happens, and with it is the resurrection of all flesh. My friends, it is the conclusion of this present age of the world. We also see as well, we get to 2 Thessalonians, that Paul joins Christ's return with the final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 7 and 8, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, verses 9 and 10 make clear it's the final judgment happening with the return of Christ. So here we have the very event in which Christ gathers his people to be always with him to meet the Lord in the air, and it is the event that includes the resurrection and the final judgment. And this agrees completely with Jesus' description in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. When will he sit on his glorious throne? When will there be the final judgment? When the Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus goes on, before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now Paul concludes verse 17 in our passage by assuring his readers that Christ's coming will bring us into that eternal glory for which we've been waiting and hoping. And so we will always be with the Lord. You see, these statements make plain that Christ's return is the great crisis event. It is that which brings to an end this age of the history. It is that which brings upon the next age to come, the eternal glory of Christ. Cornell Venema points out the significance of this to us. He says, when believers today look expectantly to the future anticipating the return of Christ, they should do so as those who are convinced that this will mark the end of the present period of history and inaugurate the final state. All the believers hope for in respect to the future finds its focus in this consummating event, an event that will fill all the promises of God that have their yea and amen in Christ. Well, what are the final events that conclude history and are brought about by the coming of the Lord? Well, we've been talking about it. The first is the judgment of all people who have ever lived. We confessed that this morning in the Apostles' Creed, didn't we? He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to do what? See, this is the confession of the historic church. He will come from thence to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. That's the confession of the church. Now, Paul's description of Christ's return involves a summons to judgment. That's what's going on with the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, Christ appearing in the cloud. Let me tell you, when you see images like these in the Bible, the question for you to ask is, where have we seen them before? Because we're going to learn the meaning of them. And one place we've seen these before is Mount Sinai, where God came with his law, the judge of all of his creation. And all of these phenomena occur there and elsewhere in the Bible in the context of judgment. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, it was sheathed in clouds. It was shaking with trumpet blasts that terrified the people. And Christ the Lord returns to judge the world by that law. Not by any standard of man, not by any legislation of ours or any other government. It is his law, it is his creation, and he comes with the law of Mount Sinai to judge the living and the dead. Revelation chapters 8 and 10 picture mighty angels coming to earth, incidentally wrapped in clouds and blasting trumpets. And what do they signal? They signal God's wrath upon the wicked, rebellious earth. And G.C. Birkhauer comments that the coming of Christ is the hour of giving account. It is the day that will disclose everything. Each man's work will be manifest, Paul says. You see, it's not just the apocalypse of Christ and his glory. It's the revelation of what is true of everyone. It's the truth about me. It's the truth about the world. It's the truth about what I've done. It is the judgment of all things, and account is given. Birkhauer says, it is the Lord in his coming who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness. He will disclose the purposes of every heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5. So Jesus comes, and the world concludes in God's judgment. Now the second result of Christ's return may be regarded as the reverse side of that coin. The companion of the final judgment is what? It's the final deliverance and vindication of all those who are righteous in Christ. The two of them go together. And we can see that because the blowing of trumpets in the Bible not only signaled God's judgment, but also the gathering of God's people for the day of salvation. William Hendrickson notes how the prophets spoke of blasting trumpets as a signal of Jehovah's coming to rescue his people from hostile oppression. And that certainly is what this age of the world is about. Just as Leviticus 25 called for the sounding of trumpet blasts on the day of Jubilee, signaling the release from bondage and liberty for God's people, Hendrickson writes, so also this final trumpet blast, the signal for the dead to rise, for the living to be changed, for all the elect to be gathered from the four winds to meet the Lord, this trumpet proclaims liberty throughout the universe for the children of God. Thirdly, Christ's return culminates history in the fulfillment of God's sovereign purpose through the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. Christ returns. He concludes history with judgment on all those who have refused him, who are still in their sins. He declares salvation, and he brings deliverance and vindication for all the people for whom he died and who were saved through faith, and then he enters in that kingdom that will have no end. That's what Daniel was shown. In the famous vision of Daniel 7, the Son of Man who came with clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and what did he receive from the Father? He received dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the angel told Daniel that this begins an eternal reign. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Well, no wonder when the book of Revelation shows us how heaven reacts when that event happens. That's what Revelation does. It shows us what's going on in heaven, looking upon the things of earth. And when that happens, when Christ returns, here's what we read about the angels in heaven, Revelation 11, 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices crying in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's what the hallelujahs are about in the book of Revelation. And Revelation 19, 6 and 7 shows the last trumpet spoken of in the Bible, the assembling of guests for the marriage feast of the Lamb of God. John heard a voice like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Well, the purpose of this study has been to introduce Paul's teaching on Christ's coming in his letters to the Thessalonians. We're going to examine in greater detail all these texts as we continue working through this book of the Bible and then 2 Thessalonians. And Paul's going to make his own applications to the particular readers he's writing to, starting with their need to understand the death of believers in light of Christ's return. But as I conclude this introductory study, I want to make a few applications that apply generally to Paul's teaching and all the Bible's teaching on the second coming of Christ. I have four brief applications. The first is that Christians should receive and teach the second coming of Christ as a message of great comfort. Primarily and overwhelmingly, a message of great comfort and relief and anticipation and joy for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's true, you say, yes, but when he comes, there's going to be a judgment of all sin. Yes, and praise God, to be a Christian is to have that issue determined already. Our sins will go already having been judged. Where? On the cross of Jesus, where this same Lord died for us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. You see, the Lord who comes in glory is the Savior who first came in humiliation and who made atonement for our sins by his death. When that sovereign scepter sways on that day, my friends, it will be held in hands that bear the marks of nails that were suffered for you and me. His justice, when it is enthroned, will demand our justification. Why? Because of his redeeming work on our behalf, received now through faith alone. Berkauer writes, "The believer knows of the ultimate revelation before the judgment seat and does not fear it. The wonderful message of the gospel of Christ's coming removes the possibility of sudden terror, preaches instead a confidence on the last day. Oh, what a message of comfort this is." Now, for this reason, Christ's return should not be taught so as to frighten Christians, but rather to comfort those who are living in a world that opposes us, a time of affliction and tribulation, awaiting the coming of the Lord. This is not something that should be frighten us. The one who loves us is coming. How frightening is that? The second coming should not be spoken of to our children in some foolish attempt to scare them straight. Christians should not live in dread of being left behind when Christ returns. No, Paul speaks of those living in the trials. He's speaking of us. It's hard to be a Christian. We have these enemies afflicting us. We're often not doing that well. And my favorite end time statement Paul makes, Titus 2:13, I'm probably going to quote it many times, but he says, "This is our blessed hope. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Titus 2:13. Yes, the New Testament urges believers to be awake and be ready. But Paul asserts in our passage, or later on in 1 Thessalonians, that by trusting in Christ, we can be certain we'll be ready. There's not something in addition to following Jesus, trusting in Jesus, that makes you ready. It is trusting in Jesus that makes you ready. Why? Because readiness is his work. He who began a work in you will be faithful to complete it in the end. Look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, here's why we can be confident without fear of Christ's return. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are the elect of God. He predestined your salvation from the foundations of the world. The end of the world will bring that to pass for his glory. And so instead of dreading the return of Jesus, as sadly so many Christians in our generation have done, I think most Christians today, if they were told, could you do something to delay Christ's coming, to make it come later, to forestall it, we would. But yes, we're afraid of his coming, to stop it from coming. But what's the testimony of the early church? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And he answers, surely I am coming soon. So this is a message of joy and comfort to all who are waiting for him. Now, secondly, it stands to reason that since the coming of Christ will have the effect of bringing us into his glory, we will see him, we will be like him, John says, because we will see him as he is, and we will partake of his glory. Now, if that is our destiny, if that is what marks out our eternal future, it stands to reason to me that we should start glorying in him now. If that's where my life is going, if that's the destiny for me, well, why should I not make this same Jesus the chief of my glories now? One of my biggest problems with so much prophecy-driven speculation and end times fervor is that in many cases, all the attention is given to everything but to Jesus. We're scanning the newspapers. We're racking our minds. We're checking the latest archaeological digest from Palestine. And the one thing we're not thinking about is him who is with us now by his Spirit, who reigns and who loves us. He is coming again. He should be our all in all. We should be glorying in him. Therefore, let Christ now, as he dwells in his word, in the privilege of prayer, in the secret place where he meets us, at the communion table where the covenant Lord gathers with his people, let the present nearness of Christ, let him be the glory of our church and of our lives, while we await the greater glory of his coming with the clouds. Well, thirdly, the return of Christ does, in fact, call Christians to readiness in the midst of this present evil age. A lot of New Testament passages say this. Hebrews 4:3, for instance, says that there is no salvation apart from following Jesus Christ. When the Bible calls us to readiness, we'll study this in more detail, but it's not something in addition to being a Christian. It is being a Christian, living in faith and following him, and only we who have believed, Hebrews says, will enter that rest. So by all means, there is never salvation apart from following Jesus Christ in a living faith, and that will be so on the last day. But you see, now believers are tempted to despair, aren't we? We're tempted by the pleasures of sin, where the siren songs of the culture are calling us, and we're aware that often we're not doing all that well. And Satan says to us, give up, give up. Look at you. You're not ready. You're not the five. You're not the good five brides. You're the bad five brides in the parable of the 10 virgins. And he says, forget about it. You haven't done that well. And the New Testament says, trust in Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is going to save you, but by all means, commit yourself, knowing that he's coming, to him. The Bible says that the church on that day will be like a bride adorned for her husband. I've done a few weddings in my life, and I know that brides work hard to prepare themselves. That's what we're doing in this life. By all means, let's be preparing the beauty of our lives unto him, his beauty at work in us through the Holy Spirit as he's sanctifying us. Let us have a zeal to show our love for him when he appears on that day. And then lastly, the coming of the Lord presents the fearful prospect of judgment and condemnation and eternal punishment for all who refuse him, whose sins are not forgiven because they have not claimed the blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming. He will return, Paul says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. You see, knowing the truth, we know this is what's going to happen in history. It's going to happen in every individual's history. It's going to happen in the history of the world. Christ is coming. We're going to stand before the world. And so it gives Christians compassion and zeal for the salvation of the lost. We need to be praying because this is true. It's going to happen. People we know and love who are outside of Christ are going to stand and be judged in a vengeance that is fierce and unrelenting. The Lord is coming. His sword is sharp. His book records every sinful deed. And so the Christian church holds forth the grace and mercy of Christ, calling upon everyone to repent and believe. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? If you have not humbled yourself and believed the Lord Jesus and cast yourself upon his cross, that your sins would from death to life, oh, why would you not believe on him? He is coming. He will save you if you trust in him. Paul wrote, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the favorable day. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Well, Father, we would conclude by worshiping you and opening our hearts with glory and joy over what is coming and will be, for you have declared it. And your word stands, it is true, it will never be taken away. And that means that Christ is coming for us to save us. But Father, our hearts would also plead for those who at this moment refuse him. Would you take your word, the preaching of your word, the good news of your mercy, but also the true news of your coming judgment, and would you save the lost? We pray for them. In Jesus' name, amen.